And we can open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 1. Before we get started in Philippians, I do want to read a passage, a well-known passage in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16, as a matter of fact. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes both the proof text for Scripture as well as the divine intention for all of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And it goes on to say that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But Paul states here in 2 Timothy, he states unequivocally that all Scripture, and that means every bit of it, is inspired by God. Every part of it. And not only is it inspired by God, but Scripture is profitable for those who read it. Scripture is profitable for those who study it. And more importantly, Scripture is profitable for those who take the truths and the principles that are found therein and then apply them to their lives. And that's where we gain the most profit. But Paul specifies four things that the Scriptures are profitable for. They're profitable for doctrine, for knowing the truth. They're profitable for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Today, as we continue our study in the book of Philippians, we will consider a point of doctrine. And we will also look at some instruction in righteousness. Now, if anyone here or online is harboring any misconceptions about the doctrine that we're going to discuss today, or if you are generally opposed to righteousness, then there may be some correction that takes place and maybe some reproof going on, but we'll just have to wait and see. It seems that correction and reproof just go along with it. Yeah, it just sort of happens, whether it's intended or not. But last week we looked at verse 2. Let's jump right in and let's just read our whole text for the day, starting in verse 3. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So he can actually answer it in there. Apparently people don't know what he does on Sunday morning either. Let me make sure mine's turned off. So, besides all that, as we see in verse 3, Paul has just introduced himself to the saints at Philippi, and he has greeted them in the name of Jesus Christ. Now he not only mentions that he prays for them regularly, which is, I'm sure, encouraging, but Paul goes so far as to mention how he prays for them. And we notice in Paul's description of his prayer, we notice that his primary concern for them is for their spiritual needs. In Paul's mind, spiritual realities always come before physical realities. Now, we sometimes have a problem with that because we live in a physical world. Everything that we're engaged with is physical. You know, our feelings are physical. Our feeling receptors in our body are physical. When we're hungry, we know it. You know, when we're thirsty, we know it. When we're uncomfortable, we know it. Those things are always before us. But in Paul's mind, the spiritual needs, the spiritual realities of the church of Philippi was more important than their physical. Now, Paul was not insensitive to material needs, and we see throughout his letters that he does mention them from time to time because that's the world we live in. But Paul knew that physical needs were always less important than spiritual things. As a matter of fact, John the Apostle knew this as well. I didn't intend to read this, but we spend a lot of time nowadays in certain circles of the church praying for things that we need, praying for things that we want, demanding that they appear. But John himself wasn't persuaded in that. In the third epistle of John, verse 2, he prays for the recipients of his letter, and he says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things," which is good. I mean, I'm encouraged by that. He says, "I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." So, even here, John is conscious of material needs. He's conscious of our need to be in good health in order to do what God has called us to do. But John couches that. He limits that to how our soul prospers, because John knows material wealth is meaningless if our soul is not prospering in the Lord. As a matter of fact, material wealth is detrimental to the Christian life if your soul is not prospering in spiritual things, in the things of the Lord. And so Paul is praying for spiritual realities. That came first for him. And it should also come first for us. And so when he writes to the Philippians, he is thankful above all things for their fellowship in the gospel. And Paul's prayer here is a great example of what we can pattern our own prayer lives after. And it's interesting to me that the first words of Paul's prayer in a lot of his various epistles, they typically involve thanksgiving. That's what he prays for first. That's what he mentions first. We see it here in the book of Philippians in regards to this church. We see it in his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 verse 8. And he is writing to people that he hadn't even met yet. We see it again in his letter to the church in Colossae, in chapter 1, verse 3. We even see his thankfulness mentioned in his letter to the believers in the city of Corinth. These were a group of people who needed quite a bit of instruction in righteousness, because they were causing Paul so much distress, and yet he was thankful for them, and he told them he was thankful for them. But in his prayers, Paul always thanked God for the evidence of the spiritual blessings that were in his readers, in those Christians who were the recipients of his letters. Now, Paul knew that there were problems in all the churches that he dealt with. Some of them had a lot of problems. Some of them had a little bit of problems. But there were always problems. And he was sensitive to the problems in these churches. But more than that, Paul was always sensitive to the mercies of God. Paul knew people's hearts. He knew that they were only human, because he was only human. He knew that there was no good in any individual. There was no good in man that could satisfy God. He knew that Christians live a good part of their life in the flesh instead of in the spirit. That's just the way it is. It's not the way it ought to be, but let's face it, that's really the way it is. Paul knew that we all fall short of what God would like us to be, what God is making us to be. But Paul was also very familiar with the grace of God, and Paul gloried in that grace. He knew that God had provided wonderfully for His children. He has provided for their salvation. He has provided for their constant and their continued growth in the Christian life. And so Paul was always thankful for these things. Yes, there are always a lot of problems, but Paul's thankful for the benefits, the blessings that God is bringing into the lives of those congregations. And so we have to ask ourselves the same question. Do we pattern our prayers after this way? Do we follow Paul's example? Now, no Christian would be so crass as to only pray for themselves. And we're uneasy with a prayer that's just a long string of requests. Give me this, give me that. But sometimes we find ourselves guilty of praying that way. But our prayers should be spiritual above all else. Not to ignore our physical needs, but we should be conscious of the spiritual blessings that God has given us. And if we're conscious of them, then we will naturally be filled with thanksgiving for spiritual realities, the things that God has given us, Jesus Christ Himself, His love, the Holy Spirit that comes alongside us with strength and comfort and encouragement and direction, the support of other believers, the freedom of worship that we have here at the church, the freedom to worship that we have in this country, and on and on. There are a lot of things that we have, that we possess as believers, simply because God has given them to us. And yet we usually fail to mention these things in prayer, not because we're not thankful for them. I wouldn't go that far. But we fail to mention them because, let's face it, a lot of times we just take them for granted. Yeah, I've known Jesus for so many years. It's always been this way. It's great. And yet we tend to let that slip when we're coming to the Lord with our request. It's important that we have that mind of thankfulness, knowing that God has brought us to where we are, and that we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for His work and His love. And so this is a good standard for measuring the maturity, the spiritual maturity of our prayers. How much time do we spend rejoicing in the Lord? How much time do we spend thanking Him for the spiritual blessings that He has given us in Christ? So the one thing that Paul is most thankful for regarding the Christians at Philippi that we see in verse 5, he says he is thankful for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, what does this mean? Paul's talking about their fellowship in the gospel. The word fellowship today in the modern Christian vernacular has been so watered down that it really only conveys a faint suggestion of what it meant in Paul's day. When we speak of fellowship or having fellowship or even going to a fellowship, yeah, we're going to have a fellowship at church today. What does that mean? Well, that means we're going to go out back and we're going to eat. Yeah, we're going to have a good time. To us, it means friendship. You know, we even call this church a fellowship of believers. But originally, in the first century, fellowship meant so much more than just the sharing of something. It actually meant, or referred to, the sharing in something, participating in something greater than those who were involved, and something that is more lasting than just a certain activity at any given moment in time. And the biblical definition of fellowship means being caught up into a communion that was created by God. And that's what Paul is referring to here. Now, there are plenty of organizations, there are plenty of clubs that are out there that people join because they have a shared interest in certain activities, intellectual pursuits, or business opportunities, but that's not what Paul is referring to here. There may even have been various groups in this particular church who had certain things in common. You know, the men would go out fishing, and the women would go do what women do, whatever that is. The kids would go out and do what kids do. But Paul's not speaking of that kind of fellowship either. Paul is thankful for their communion, for their share, for their participation in the gospel of God. These individuals in Philippi, they have been taken up into a divine fellowship. They are now united to each other, not on a social level, not on an intellectual level, but they are united now by their commitment to the truths of the gospel. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the congregation in Philippi. We do know that it was largely a Gentile church because the names that are mentioned there are Gentile names. We knew that it consisted of a jailer who was probably a violent man in his former life. Here's an individual who would rather have killed himself in the midst of a crisis and would have done so, except that Paul stopped him from doing that. We know there was a slave girl who had been delivered from an evil spirit. There was a businesswoman who traded in purple cloth from Asia who had been a Jewish proselyte, and there were others there as well. But apparently, just from looking outside, there was very little that would bind these together by worldly standards. But they did have one great thing in common. They had a fellowship in the gospel of God. And this is what brought them together. And not only did it bring them together, but Paul is thankful that they were faithful to continue in that fellowship. They stuck with it. It wasn't just a passing fad. It had become a way of life for them. And that's why Paul was rejoicing. That's why Paul was thankful to the Lord. Now, this must always be the bond between Christians. This is the way it has to be. You know, there are other alternatives. We can come together for different reasons. If you unite with other Christians based on a level of wealth, well, then you've got a problem because you're going to exclude people who are beneath you or people who are above you. You will always exclude individuals. If you unite together as believers along social lines, then you will quite naturally exclude those who are outside your level of society, whether high or low. If you unite intellectually, well, then you're going to exclude a lot of people, and not necessarily those who are beneath you. And there'll be plenty of people who are smarter than you. However, if you do this, then the witness of the church is always going to suffer because those things aren't common among everyone. The level of those standards are not common. But thankfully, God didn't establish the fellowship of Christians along these lines. Our fellowship is in the gospel. Our fellowship is in Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice in the Lord because of that. And we can participate in that unity. Now, there are two other places in the book of Philippians where Paul is going to mention fellowship. And we're just going to discuss them briefly here because we will get to them eventually. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks of the fellowship of the Spirit. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, if the fellowship of the gospel means a mutual participation in the gospel, then quite naturally the fellowship of the Spirit must mean a mutual participation in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean a fellowship between spirits, like your spirit and my spirit are in fellowship. That's not what it means. It also doesn't mean that we all receive a little bit of the Holy Spirit, like pouring water into a glass. What it means is that we participate in the work of the Holy Spirit. The work that He's doing in us, the work that He's doing in this church, the work that He's doing in this community, we are participants in that work. Just as birds spend the majority of their life in the air, and just like fish live in the water, so Christians are supposed to live in the Spirit. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit. And because of this, we'll see in chapter 2, when we do this, when we live in the Spirit, then we will be of one love, we'll be of one accord, we will be of one mind. Because we're all participating in that one Spirit. Now in 3:10, Paul mentions a different kind of fellowship, one that we're all, yay! He talks about the fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Wait a minute. I'm all for the fellowship of this gospel and fellowship of the Spirit, but what are you talking about? Fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. None of us can suffer for sin. Only Jesus could do that. But there is a sense in the Christian life where we can have fellowship in His sufferings. We can go through sufferings just as He did. We can come to know something of His sufferings. And as we do that, as we experience that, we also come to know more about Him. And we also become a little bit more like Him. So, there are three opportunities for believers to have fellowship. And Paul mentions them here in his letter. There's the fellowship in the gospel of God, fellowship of the Spirit, and fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Did you catch that? There's three. There is a trinity, so to speak. So Paul is showing us that we have the privilege of sharing in the full nature of God. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what a privilege that is for believers. If you're a Christian, you already share in the gospel. You have benefited from that truth. And that fellowship is yours by virtue of your conversion into Jesus Christ. The fellowship of the Spirit is something that we grow into. Yes, we receive the Spirit as a part of our salvation experience, but it takes a lifetime to learn what it means to walk in the Spirit. And so that's something that we grow into. And it is also possible that in your Christian walk, you may come to know the fellowship of the sufferings of our Lord. And if that happens, I mean, we all suffer, yes. We all suffer in different ways. But if we just scratch the surface of the sufferings of our Lord, just know, just understand that if that happens, it will be through the great tenderness and the gentle compassion of our Father. You know, when we are in the middle of the fire, you've heard me say this before, when we are in the middle of the fire, and we've all been there, we need to remember that God has His eye on the flame and He has His hand on the thermostat. We're not there alone. We're not there cooking. God's watching out for us. He is making something in us. And sometimes it takes a little heat. But never too much. Let's read verse 6 one more time. This is a wonderful verse. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is probably one of three of the greatest verses in the Bible that teach the particular doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This doctrine consists, or it says that no one whom God has brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ will ever be lost. By and large, I will grant you, human beings lack perseverance. All you got to do is go look in my shed, and there are a dozen projects that I have started that I intended to start. I even bought the supplies, and yet there it sits, hanging in the rafters, waiting to be done. We lack perseverance. We start things, and then we drop them. We do this all the time. We're always beginning things that we never actually intend to finish. You know, sometimes it's just busy work. I'm going to start doing this so I don't have to do that. It looks like I'm working. But you see, God is not like that. God's not like that at all. He never starts anything that He can't finish. He never starts anything that He won't finish. God perseveres. And so here's the question. Has God started something in your life? Well, of course He has. He started that when He brought you into salvation. When He brought you into Jesus Christ. Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? If you answer yes to that, then you need to never fear ever being lost again. Now, your confidence shouldn't be in yourself, in your abilities, in your faith, or even in your spiritual successes which you may have experienced. Your confidence in all of this should always be in God, because it is God who calls us to be His children. It is God who leads us on in this Christian life. And it is God Himself who will certainly lead us home when the time comes. A wonderful passage. But there are actually two other passages in the Bible that also clearly express this doctrine. One of them is found in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28. Jesus says here, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Pretty straightforward. Also, Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we don't need to elaborate on those verses. They are pretty straightforward. They pretty much tell you exactly what you need to know. But this doctrine is also found less formally in probably dozens of other passages. And just to mention a couple. David writes in Psalms 138:8 that the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." This doctrine is also suggested by images that are applied to Christians, to believers, throughout the Bible. The saints are compared to trees that do not wither. They're compared to the great cedars of Lebanon that flourish from year to year. Jesus compares us to a house that is built upon a rock. We are compared to Mount Zion that cannot be moved. These passages teach that one who has been born again by God will never be lost. God never abandons His plans or His projects. God never begins a work that He doesn't intend to finish. And that should be a comfort to us. Now, there are many people out there in different denominations and different religions that they don't like this particular teaching. And on one hand, some people don't like it because they believe that we as human beings, we are responsible for our own salvation. They'd rather believe that we can be accepted by God on the basis of our own good works, or by our participation in certain sacraments or ceremonies. And they think that our final salvation depends more or less on how faithful or how persevering we can be. But this is not biblical. Thank God it's not biblical, because I'm just not that persevering. In fact, this idea is contradicted by every moment of the believer's experience with God, even from the very first moments of our salvation. And we've already talked about this at length, and I just want to bring it up because it applies to this situation. How in the world can I persevere in a faith that I didn't even want in the first place? People do not seek God. By nature, they reject God. They are enemies of God. If we are saved, if we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, it is only because God comes to us first in His grace. It's only because He pursues us. Paul wrote in the book of Romans that no human being will ever be justified in God's sight by his own good works, because all works, no matter how good they may seem to us, they all fall short of God's standard of righteousness. Besides that, lost souls never seek Him. They don't want anything to do with Him. And Paul also writes, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God." And this is true of everyone. This is true of all of us. And we can't even begin to meet God's standard of righteousness, and we wouldn't even know what God's standard of righteousness is unless God had revealed it to us and revealed our failure to us. I mean, we happily go along thinking we're okay, and God has to come to us and reveal to us that no, actually we're not okay. We don't even understand His standard. We don't seek the one who can help us, and yet God still comes to us. God still opens our eyes. He gives us the faith to believe, and then He draws us to Himself. That is the work of God. That is why we're saved. Did you seek God in your sin? No, you resisted Him, as did I. And God had to wear down our resistance until we yielded to Him like a defeated enemy. It's like, I just give up. Now, if there was a time in your lost state when you thought you were seeking God, it is only because God was moving you to do that. That doesn't come natural. That's not part of our fallen nature. Salvation is always of God. And we love God simply because He enables us to do so. And if this is true of our first moments of salvation, how much more true is it of every moment of the Christian life? The moment I was saved was a miraculous, it was a wonderful experience. The very next moment, guess what? I'm still in this fallen body. I'm still wondering, what can I get into today? You know? And so I don't just need God's presence in my life for salvation. I need Him to carry me through this Christian life. Do you ever wonder why God saves people in this way? Why doesn't God just make us super Christians and, you know, off we go into the wild blue yonder to save the day? Well, the answer is actually in the Bible. God saves us this way so that no one could ever boast in His presence. Isn't that what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, God has planned ahead. And God will have no one in heaven boasting about how they got there. He's not going to let anyone have the opportunity to say, well, you know, God did most of it. Yeah, but there were times of crisis in my life where I just had to persevere. I had to hang on tight. And I'm really here because of the strength of my faith. No, God's not going to let that happen. You see, that's human thinking, and God will have none of it. No one will be in heaven except saved sinners, those who deserved hell. And they'll only be there because salvation is entirely of God, and because God never begins anything that He doesn't intend to finish. You see, when God does it all. In spite of our foolishness, in spite of our running away, in spite of ourselves, God brings us to salvation, not by our own efforts, not by our own devices, but solely by the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father. That's how we are brought into safety. And so far, all of this has been, encouraging for believers. But guess what? There's also a serious side to this, maybe a somber side to it also. Because if you're a Christian, it's glorious that God has saved us. But guess what? God hasn't saved you just to save you. Right? That was not His intention. God saved you for a purpose, as verse 6 clearly states. Let's read it again. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There, in that verse, there's definite signs of purpose. God has done this deliberately. Have you ever thought of this verse in that light? That yes, God's doing the work, but wait a minute, I have a responsibility here. I know God saved me for a purpose, but guess what? He's going to keep whittling away at me until that purpose is accomplished in me. Whether I want Him to do it or not, that's the reality of it. And that is a somber thought. But it's certainly what this verse teaches. In fact, Paul says that God is so determined to do a good work in us that he even goes so far as to spell out what that good work is. Now, he doesn't spell it out here in the book of Philippians, but he does mention it in Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29. Now, we all know Romans 8:28. We know that all good things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But what is that purpose? Well, verse 29 tells us, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among many brethren. Don't misunderstand. Jesus was not born. He wasn't created. He was God who happened to take on the form of a man and be born in a manger. But the imagery here that he's using is that he is called to be the first among many brethren. The first like himself among many others who are like him. And who are those? Well, that is us. And this explains what the purpose is. God was so delighted with Jesus Christ that He calls millions of sinful human beings to Himself. just so that Jesus can reproduce himself in those lost human beings. And just so this universe can be populated with millions of people who look just like Jesus Christ. That's how much God loves him. Now, this doesn't mean that we will become divine like Jesus. We'll still be his creation, but guess what? We will be like him. We will reflect his character. We will reflect his nature. We will put on the mind of Christ. We'll think like him. And if we begin to think like him, then we'll talk like him, and we will act like him. Our motivations will match his. And that's the point. That's what God's purpose is for us. We will show forth his character, and we will be conformed into his image. And so this means that our growth in the character of Christ will be accompanied by a growth in the knowledge of our own sinfulness. And some people believe that sanctification means becoming aware of how perfect we are becoming. That's not what sanctification means. Those individuals are usually hypocrites, and they're not even in the ballpark. Biblical sanctification means discovering how sinful we are and learning to turn to Jesus daily, hourly, moment by moment for forgiveness and cleansing. You see, the more we come to know Jesus, the more we learn about him, the more we realize how far we are from his character, the more conscious we become of how great our need is to know him even more. When you're a first Christian, you don't know that much about Jesus. You don't even know enough about Jesus to know that you don't know enough about Jesus. That's how bad off we are. You know, we think, oh, I'm saved, that's great, this is wonderful, that's all there is to it. No, not at all. You haven't even scratched the surface. You're just getting started. It's an important first step, but that's all it is. It's a first step. And as we begin to dig in, as we begin to look at his character, as we begin to see how he thought and what he was willing to do to share the gospel, and then we compare our own selves like, we need more of him. That's the way of the Christian life. As I said, when we're first saved, we think we're not too bad. But as we live with Christ, we begin to see how sinful and ignorant we really are. Instead of thinking that we're pretty good, we begin to see that we're pretty sinful. Eventually, we get to the point, if we're persistent, we get to the same point that Paul came to when he said, I am the chief of sinners. That's what sanctification is for us to realize how far off the mark we actually are. No true Christian here today will think of themselves 5 years from now as they do this morning. At least, I hope we wouldn't. I hope that 5 years from now we will have discovered, 5 years ago I was really off base. I thought I was doing good. I thought I was making it, but no, God's worked a work in me. And guess what? There's more work to be done. And we come to this realization, we will come to this mindset because God's purposes for our life will not be thwarted. Even in the sanctification that he has intended for us. But what is the purpose of all that? Why does God hammer away? Why does God hammer away? Why is he always trying to change us? Well, number one, we need to be changed. But the purpose of all of this work, this focus, this whittling away, is simply to teach us to rely on God, to rely on him. We need to rely on him because he is the one who perseveres. Now, God doesn't take pleasure in forcing us to develop a low opinion of ourselves. I mean, that's not his point. He doesn't want us to make us feel bad. We should already feel bad about our failures. And then we look to him for forgiveness, for strength, for encouragement. But here's the thing, God knows that we will never rely on him fully as we should until we realize that we can't rely on ourselves. Yeah, that's a hard pill to swallow, especially Americans. Man, we're going to do it. We can do it. You know, if it needs doing, we'll do it. If it don't need doing, we'll do it anyway. Now, once heard a pastor describe his previous job as a lineman for an electric company. And he said the company, when they get new trainees, they purposely start them climbing short poles just so they get the idea of how the spikes work, how the belt works, how to make it up. And they use the short poles because they hadn't yet discovered the secret of climbing those poles. The human tendency is to just hug the pole, stay close to the pole. You know, that's your lifeline right there. Unfortunately, the spikes in your boots, they don't bite very well when you're hanging close to the pole. And so you're going up, your boots are letting loose, and you're sliding down. You know, they don't want trainees to burn down those poles. And when I say burn, that means you're hanging onto the pole and you're sliding. Because guess what's coming off? It's all those splinters you're picking up on the way down. The secret of climbing a pole is to lean all the way back as far away as you can. To lay on that big old wide leather belt that they give you. And just start digging your way up. Because the angle that you're at, your spikes bite and they hold on. But nobody wants to be far away from the pole because we think we can handle it. The reality is we can handle it. But the farther out you lean, the deeper your spikes bite and the higher you climb. And guess what? The longer you stay up there. You stay up there as long as you need to. And it's the exact same thing in this Christian life. God wants us to climb. And that was His purpose for saving us. He wants us to rise to the stature of Jesus Christ. In fact, God is going to insist on it. And He's going to teach us how to climb simply by resting on Him. Leaning back on His strength. Now there are going to be times in our lives when we think we can hold on better by grasping the pole in our own strength rather than by leaning on Him. But when we do that, we're going to slip spiritually. And God's going to let us take in those splinters. It's a lesson learned. And God's going to do this because He knows that the only way that we'll learn to trust Him is by trusting Him. And trusting Him is the only way that we're going to be able to climb to the level that He's called us to. But here's the thing. God's going to keep at it. God is not going to allow us to quit. He won't let us give up. Even though every morning that's about where we want to be. I don't want to do this today. God said, that's all right. You don't have to want to do it. You just got to do it. And God's going to work it out. Now we think, oh, it's glorious. God's going to make something glorious of me. Yes, He is, but how long is that going to take? How much resistance is He going to have to field to break down? It's different for everybody, but it's all the same. We all resist. We all still have that sour, dour nature that God has to contend with. But He will. He's up to the challenge. And I think if we learn to surrender to Him, learn to lean on Him, and let that become our way of life, then we will experience the heights that He is calling us to. Now, we might think it's unreasonable that God requires this of us. We might think, well, you know, I'm sure God's great, but some of this has to depend on me. But no, it doesn't. That's the way God works. And you're going to discover that sooner or later in your Christian life that it's all about God and it's not really anything about us. But maybe you're thinking, well, I can run my own life. Yeah, these young people, you're not the boss of me. I can pick my own goals. I can choose my own purposes. Well, that's fine. Yeah, you can. Just know that your self-appointed goals and your self-appointed purposes, if they don't line up with what God has already planned from you, and God has planned this from the foundation of the world now. It's not something that He had to whip up in a hurry after you got saved. If your goals and purposes don't line up with what God has already planned for you, then God may need to come alongside you and break you until you learn that He is determined to accomplish His purposes in your life. You say, ooh, that's harsh. Well, it doesn't have to be. doesn't have to be harsh at all. It could be glorious. Could be wonderful. It just depends on how stubborn you are. Because you're not going to out-stubborn God. All right? Let's just put it out there. But that doesn't have to be the situation. The other alternative is that we just become willing to learn how to rely on Him. That we just become willing to grow in His grace as He molds us into the image of Christ. We could just go along with what He's doing. And if that's the case, then verse 6 will become a blessed truth for us and not a bitter lesson. Because that's what it's intended to be. It's intended to be a blessing. It's intended to be an encouragement. And it will be an encouragement as we surrender to the Lord, as we submit ourselves to His will, as we learn to rely on Him in every area of our lives. And let's stand. So from a Christian's perspective, God's pursuit of sinners, well, it's a wonderful thought. I mean, praise the Lord, He chased after me. But let's put ourselves where we used to be, in the shoes of the lost. Yeah, God's pursuit's not that good of a thing. It's not so wonderful of a thought to be pursued by a holy God. But eventually, if God is dealing with them, if God is pursuing them, eventually they will come around. But the truth is, we all start in the same boat. We all have the same guilty verdict of sin hanging over our heads. And this sin just can't be swept under the rug. It must be addressed. It must be answered for. The Bible says the result of this sin is death. Both physical death, but more importantly, spiritual death. Being separated from God for eternity. But thankfully, God paid the price for sin when Jesus died on the cross. And His death made it possible for unforgivable sinners to be forgiven by a holy and a just God. Christ's death on the cross made it possible for God to not only be just and remain just, but also justify sinners. Jesus paid the price. He did all the work. The only part we have in it, if any at all, the only part we have in it is acknowledging our need for forgiveness and then accepting the gracious offer of salvation that is being extended to us by God Himself. And we all understand that. We understand that salvation is a work of God. But guess what? Sanctification is also a work of God. And so what we might not realize is that salvation comes in three phases. There's the salvation of the past when we accepted Christ as our Savior. That's a done deal. That'll never change. There's a salvation of the present. We are being saved by God. And we are being made into the image of His Son. And then ultimately, in the future, there will be that ultimate salvation, that final salvation, when we stand before Him glorified and we will be like Him perfectly. We're still in that middle process that the Lord is working on us. And let's commit in our hearts, determine in our hearts to allow Him to do exactly what He would like to do with us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne with thanksgiving. And Lord, we do want to recognize those wonderful spiritual blessings that You have poured out upon us. Lord, we have enjoyed them the majority of our lives. Lord, we continue to benefit from them even today. Lord, I pray that we would never become to that point where we take them for granted, Lord, but that we would remember them constantly. And Lord, that we would also dig in and discover not only what they are for our benefit, Lord, but we can be able to communicate those to others and to share with them why we love the Lord, why we walk in His grace, why we fellowship with other Christians. Lord, we don't do it because it's an obligation. We do it because it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to meet with You around Your Word, with Your people, to be filled with Your Spirit. Lord, the natural world doesn't understand any of that. But Lord, they can see in our lives the result of being with You At least they should. And so, Lord, I pray that you would instill the blessing of your truth in our lives, that it would be recognizable to those outside, that our light would shine in the darkness, and that those who you are calling will see it and respond to it, Lord. Help our lights to shine. We ask as we leave this place today, Lord, that your name would be glorified by our actions, by our attitudes, by our conversations. Lord, that your kingdom would be expanded through the work that you're doing in our lives. Lord, help us to cooperate with the work of your Spirit and to see your purposes accomplished in us. And we give you the praise and glory for everything. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.